Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 17 in the ESV translation. 1 Corinthians is the seventh book of the New Testament after Romans. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
All right, well, after our foray into the Old Testament for our Advent series, we are now returning to 1 Corinthians, and we're picking up where we left off. And this is indeed a really good place to pick up again, because these verses in many ways are going to recapture and summarize a lot of what we have seen to this point in 1 Corinthians. And I think that what this passage shows us is that the work of the church is indeed a very simple and straightforward thing, that there is nothing complex about the work of the church. Now, it's not to say that it's easy to do, but it is to say that it's straightforward and the standards are clear. And I think it's hard for us to see this today in our time, in our culture, because we, especially in the West, think of the building up and maintaining of the church as a very complex and specialized and even professionalized task. We liken the work of the church to the work of any other business, managing programs, managing staff, rolling out new product lines or ministries, being concerned with customer satisfaction or the congregation, and on and on. And to be sure, there is some complexity involved to these tasks, but it's important to see that if we're going to understand the church rightly, that this complexity is not inherent to the church itself. It is not inherent to the nature of the church. It is inherent to our Western church structure that we've developed. And I don't think that this structure is evil. There's nothing wrong with it. We just need to keep in mind that it really is extraneous, that it is additional to what the church truly is. The church, we worship on Sunday morning. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because Jesus got up from the dead on Sunday morning. Let me repeat that. Jesus got up from the dead on Sunday morning. And if that doesn't tell us the significance of the church and of the nature of the church, then I don't know what else will. When the church first started to worship, as this church here in Corinth did, Sunday wasn't the last day of the weekend. It was a work day. These Christians had to wake up extra early so that they could go and celebrate what God had done before they went off and perform their regular duties for the day. And do you think they had children's ministry or greeters or small groups? No, they didn't have any of those things. They had each other. We know they had elders, and they had deacons. And when they got together, they had communion. They broke bread and drank wine. They sang songs. They read the scriptures, and they listened to teaching. And they celebrated what God had done. And so these other things that we have built onto the church in our day, again, they're not bad things. We have added them to our church as best I can tell because we have seen that, one, it's simply a good way to make our church service more edifying, to make our church more edifying. And it's a way that we can make our gatherings more appealing to our culture without losing any of the essential nature of our gathering. And so they are helpful things and they are good for our church to do. But they are not essential. They are not core to what the church is or to who we are. They have added complexity to the work of church leadership, but they have not changed the essential nature and the essential call of church leadership. And so the question I want to ask of our text this morning is, what is this essential nature of the church? What is it that must be most significant to us as a church, whereas everything else can be extraneous, everything else can fall away, but if we do this one thing, then we are accomplishing God's purpose for us. And indeed, I think this is what Paul describes for us in this text this morning. So first I'm going to look at what this essence of the church is, and then we're going to look at how do we build on top of this essence of the church in a right way. And then we're going to see what a church built in that way should ultimately look like, what we want ourselves to look like. So that's where we're going now. So what is the essential nature of the church? Well, here in verse 11, I think Paul gives us the most straightforward statement that he can. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you hear that, beloved? There can be no other foundation to the church of Jesus Christ other than Jesus Christ. We can try to build the church in any old way we want. We can attract people however we want. We can teach whatever we want. But to whatever extent, we are not attracting with Jesus Christ. We are not proclaiming Jesus Christ. To that extent, we are not a church. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, and there can be no other foundation. God did not leave it up to us. It is not our choice to decide what we want the foundation of our church to be. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Take away him, and you no longer have a church. You may have a religious interest group. You may have a neat club. You may have something that's still really fun to go to every week, but you do not have the people of God established on the earth. But notice how Paul talks about building on this foundation in the surrounding verses. In the preceding verse, in verse 10, he calls himself a skilled master builder who laid the foundation with someone else building on it. And then in the following verses, in 12 to 15, he talks more about how one must build. He talks about how there are gold and silver and precious stones that you could build with on the one hand. On the other hand, there are wood and hay and straw that you can build with. And that a day of judgment will come when it is made manifest the extent to which the church has been built on the foundation with that gold and silver and precious stones. Now, the apostle doesn't give us the specifics here. He doesn't tell us exactly what the gold and silver and precious stones are and what the wood and hay is. And so, in order to get at that question, we have to look at the context. What is it that Paul could mean by this metaphor that he's giving to us? How is it that the apostle wants us to build the church? Well, the closest contextual answer we see here is in verse 10, where Paul calls himself a skilled master builder. And so if the apostle is a skilled master builder, that should tell us that whatever way we want to build the church, if we follow in his example, then we will be building the church rightly. Because the apostle Paul was a skilled master builder. Now, just as an aside, we don't have time to go here this morning, but if your definition of humility doesn't include this concept that a man could call himself a skilled master builder, then I think we need to adjust how we think of humility. But we don't have time to get into that right now. So the Apostle Paul is a skilled master builder, and how is it that he builds the church? Well, fortunately, I think that's where the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians that we have read give us a very good answer. And specifically, I want to hone in on chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I think this tells us the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, first, just let me observe how just odd it seems that a man who calls himself a skilled master builder would say that he did not come with lofty speech or wisdom, and he came intending to only know one thing and forget everything else. This just doesn't sound like a very skillful or masterful person. It sounds like a very simple person who doesn't know the higher things. And yet, this is what the Apostle Paul does, and the Apostle Paul is, again, the standard for how we build the church. You see, the church is like an upside-down kind of building, is it not? Our foundation is Jesus Christ. And yet, what could be better, more beautiful, more wonderful than Christ Jesus, our Lord? And yet, it tells us that he is the foundation of our building. So we're like a building that has the penthouse down in the basement. What is more beautiful than Christ, and yet he is at the very bottom of all that we do? And so if he is the foundation, and if there is also nothing superior to him, nothing better than him, then that means that whatever we build must be also built with Jesus Christ. There is no gold or silver or precious stones that is more precious than Christ, who is the foundation. And so we want our building to be like a greenhouse, made of glass, so that when people look into the building, all they see is our beautiful foundation. We want our building to be this upside-down kind of building, not where we're building up to some penthouse that is better than our foundation, but where we know that we have the greatest foundation that could ever be offered. But to get us a step closer to application, if Jesus Christ is the foundation, then the only construction on top of Jesus Christ is still more Jesus Christ. And what does this mean? Well, I think it means that you can have a church with as many bells and whistles as you want. You can offer every modern, pretty, tasty, luxurious thing that there is in your church. But if it doesn't result in one thing, the proclamation, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, then you have done nothing. Then it all is worthless. So, as one final step to get to our application, then, if we must build with Jesus Christ, if everything must have its ultimate point in him, then what does that mean? How can we, as a church here, build on Jesus Christ? Before I answer that question, I want to make one more preliminary explanation, and that is that there are ultimately two ways that you can build the church. And I think the Apostle Paul has both of these ways in mind as he's talking about building on the foundation here. First, you can build a church in its depth. That is, you can build a church in its holiness, in its faithfulness, and in its love. This is one important way that we should all strive, whether we're a church leader or not a church leader. It's one way that we should all strive to build the church. And I do think that this is the main thing that the apostle has in mind in this text this morning. That he wants the church to be built up in holiness, in faithfulness, and in love. And there's another way to build the church, and this is probably the way that's a little more common in our thinking this morning, and that is that we can build the church in its breadth. So we can build the church in its depth and in its breadth. Building the church in its breadth is building the church in numbers. It is in adding new people. And the Apostle Paul was a skilled master builder in both of these senses. He both added people to the church through evangelism, through gathering new people called out by God, and then he also established those people with excellence in faithfulness and holiness and love. And so we want to build the church in both of these ways. We want to build the church in our depth, and we want to build the church in its breadth. And so what does it mean to build a church in breadth and in depth such that our work will stand the test of time, such that it will not be burned up, as this text says, such that it will consist of gold and silver and precious stones and not in straw and wood? Well, if we must build only with Christ, only knowing Christ and Him crucified, then that means that anything that we build with that is not of Christ is flawed. Anything that we build with that is not of Christ is flawed, and primarily, we must not build with ourselves. For all of us in this room, our own selves, our own ideas, are our most significant idol, are the thing that we are most prone to worship and serve apart from Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is suggest four different ways that we might be tempted to build our church with ourselves. And after looking at those four ways, we're going to look at one way that we build on Christ Jesus himself. Well, the first way that we can build the church in depth or in breadth is upon our own efforts and with our own willpower. We know that our church needs to be more holy, more faithful, more loving to God, and therefore we can say, work harder, try more, thinking that if people just try harder and therefore conform more outwardly to some standard of what a Christian is supposed to look like, that will mean that we have built the church. But this is building with the law and not building on Christ. It is building relying on our own efforts, on our own strength, and not looking to the strength which God supplies. So that's the first wrong way to build, on our own efforts and willpower. Second, we could build on our own charisma and relational appeal. We can think that if we're just attractive enough of people or nice enough people, then people will really want to associate with us. And that's a good way that we can build the church. But again, this is not building on Christ. This is thinking highly of ourselves and the people that might be attracted to us. I think of a Mormon TV ad that I saw one time and I found pretty fascinating. The ad was basically trying to convince everybody that Mormons were really just like everybody else, only a little bit cooler. I think the ad showed a Mormon who really liked to work on motorcycles and drive on the highway on the weekends. And the message was clearly, hey, if you become a Mormon, then you can be cool like this guy who fixes up his motorcycle. And it is indeed an appealing thought that we could build the church in that way. If we just all seem cool enough or hip enough, then people will want to be drawn to us. And yet this is building on ourselves and not building on Christ. Third, and this is where I want to spend the most time, we can be tempted to build the church on our own wisdom or innovation. Build the church on our own wisdom or innovation. I think that this might be the greatest danger for modern American churches and hence for ourselves here in this room. Because of America's incredible, unparalleled economic system, we have developed very great and sound business practices. And these business practices can be effectively transferred over to the church. You can grow a church with business practices that any business major out of business school can figure out. I certainly feel like this would be an easier way for me to grow the church. And yet, what's the problem with this? Well, consider if your excellent business practice really does succeed in drawing someone to the church. You have this program or this tactic that you use, and it seems to be successful. More people start coming. And then say, a couple years down the road, you decide that that tactic that you were using is getting in the way of some new objective that you might have for your church, and so you decide that it's now time for you to phase out that tactic that you once used. And then that person who came to your church at first because they really loved that tactic that you used, you notice them start to show up less and less. And when your church doesn't do that thing anymore that the person originally came for, then they leave the church. And they have a hard time finding anywhere else that they enjoy going because nobody else does it quite the way that they liked it done. If that's what happens, have you won that person to Jesus Christ? Have you built your church on Jesus Christ? Or have you won them over with a clever business tactic? Have you built on the foundation of excellent business practices? Let me give just one practical example to maybe make this a little more intelligible. So I don't know a lot about business, but I know that one common sense business practice is that the customer is always right, right? You hear that all the time. If you can make your customer happy, or at least if you can make him happier than the competition makes him, then your market share will grow. You will be a successful business. So let's say that I, as a church leader, adopt this business principle, and I realize that my customer, that the people sitting out there, they really don't like long services, that really they would like to be in and out in about an hour's time, and once you go over an hour, well, that just starts to stretch them, and you're just not going to get many people to come if you have services that are longer than an hour. And so we decide to shorten the service. We say, you know what, we're going to always cut off our services at 1 hour. It's never going to go any longer. And we do that and we find out that, hey, sure enough, more people are coming. And because of these shorter services, the church seems to be growing. And then let's say in a couple years, we decide that we just really can't keep the services as short as we did in the past, that it's getting in the way of something that we want to do as a people or something we want to teach, and so we start to lengthen our services bit by bit. And all of a sudden, we notice people start to leave here and there. Our numbers are declining. Now, tell me, if we were declining in that way, what would that tell you? Would that tell you that we had a body of people out there who trusted fully in Jesus Christ alone, who loved him above all? Or would it tell you that we had simply managed to gather a bunch of people who liked service to be the proper length? Let me go down this side trail just one step further. There are some, there are many, in fact, I think probably most churches in America would argue this way, that while it's certainly true that you do not want people to simply stay for your business tactics, it's still okay to draw them with those tactics, that you want to use these business tactics to draw people to your church, but then after you draw them here, then you proclaim the gospel, and then they will believe the gospel, and then they'll stay because they have trusted in Christ and not because of these business practices. It's this great little switch that you do in your church after people come through the door. And that way you're using the best of the business world in order to get people in the door, and yet you're proclaiming the truth in order for people to stay. Let me say, first of all, that does sound like a great idea for anyone that wants to start a parachurch ministry, anyone that wants to start an evangelistic ministry. By all means, go out and use whatever modern techniques you can to get the gospel across to people. However, I still think that that would be a lousy way to build a church, because you are still not building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Because the bottom line is that whenever you attract people with something, like if you were to use the principle, the customer is always right, when you attract people with something and you build a worship service or build some church experience around that thing, then even by the time the person has come to sit down in that seat, they have already heard some message coming from you. They have heard the message that they are in the driver's seat, that they are here because you are appealing to them, that they are indeed the ones who are always right. Even if you've never told them that, if the way that you communicate is on the basis of their own perceptions of what's right and wrong, what's interesting and not interesting, then you have attracted them by centering the whole enterprise on them. You have sent the message that we are here to serve you how you would like to be served. You are in the driver's seat and we are at your beck and call. Again, this message may not have been explicitly stated, but that message is the default message of our entire culture today. I think anyone who's been an American for more than a few months knows what advertising looks like. And advertising centers around the individual and what they want and what they think is right. And so we could bring someone to our worship service in that way, where everything is perfectly tuned to their sensibilities, from the seating to the lights to the instruments, the song style, the method of communication, the way we dress. We could do that, get them in the door, and then we could hit them with this message. You are not king. Christ Jesus is king, and you must submit to him. And yet, tell me, how believable do you think that message will be to the people sitting in the pew if the church has done everything they can to cater to everything that they want? And then they come in the door, and the church looks just like them in every way, enjoying the same kind of music, dressing in the same kind of way, orienting themselves to their timing. And then the church proclaims that Christ is king and we are not. Either the message won't be believed or it will be believed, and people will simply think that Christ is a lot like us. There must not be much that goes along with submitting to him. And so in this way, even the technique of trying to attract people with one thing and then make them stay with another thing, I think, is ultimately destined to be unsuccessful. We must have confidence, we must have hope in the foundation that God himself has given, not in anything else. And again, the foundation at times may not seem very attractive to the world. It may not seem like it's going to draw a very large crowd, but it is our foundation nevertheless. And God is sovereign over whom he will draw. Now, do we want our services to be intelligible to unbelievers? Yes, absolutely. We don't want to be speaking a foreign language or intentionally be off-putting. Do we want unbelievers to feel welcomed and loved? Yes, we do. But coming to church should not feel the same as going to the mall on Saturday. Non-Christians that come should feel a little uncomfortable. They should feel like they are encountering someone, Jesus Christ, who is not exactly like anyone that they have met before. And yet it should be an appealing sort of uncomfortability. My hope is that unbelievers, when they come in, that they wouldn't quite feel at home, but that they would sense that they would want this to be a place that is their home. That we are different, that we are unique, and yet that we are appealing in a strange kind of way that they can't quite put their finger on. That there's something beautiful and resonant about the way that we bow ourselves before our Maker and submit to His will more than ours. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, it will be the aroma of life to some, and it will be the aroma of death to others. Ours is to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and allow God to do the rest. So again, that's all to say that we cannot build the church on our own wisdom, on our own ingenuity. The only ingenuity that we should have at play is, how can we make our glass more clear for the gospel? How can we strip away more things that obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ when we gather together? The last way that I think we can build on ourselves, and it is again very tempting, is that we could also build on our own network or denomination or traditions. Now, of course, we don't have a denomination right now, and I do hope that we can join one in the future. But let's say that our church is a Southern Baptist church, or a General Baptist Conference, or a Covenant Christian Church, or one of these denominations. Well, we could simply try to be the best one of those kind of churches that we could be. Just like I'm sure there are many Presbyterian churches of America out there that try to be the best Presbyterian churches they could be, or Sovereign Grace churches trying to be the best Sovereign Grace church they can be, or Methodist churches trying to be the best Methodist church that they can be. But we don't want to fall into the trap that adhering to a man-made formula will really build the church. This is not building on Christ. There's certainly nothing wrong with being part of a denomination. And certainly when we do join a denomination, whatever the denomination gives that seems to us to be built on Christ, we will take and we will give. And yet, if the denomination seems to do something that is not built on Christ, then we will happily cast it aside. We want to be a Bible-only people. A Bible-only people. We don't want to rely on the traditions of men. We don't want to rely on the latest bestseller. We don't want to rely on whatever new technique has come out that might be the new best way of doing something that the Bible says to do. No, we want to stand on the Bible and the Bible alone. As the reformers themselves said, sola scriptura. And so we test everything on the basis of the Bible. And if by our lights something is not accord with the scriptures, then we do not do it. In that way, we ensure that we do not build upon the traditions of men. We do not build upon networks or denominations, but we build on Christ alone. So all those are different ways that we can make the mistake of building a church on ourselves. Building a church on our own wisdom, on our own charisma, on our own denominations, on our own efforts. And yes, all of those things may yield some short-term result, but as this text tells us, a day will come that will disclose this work. And I believe that much of the work that is built on those things will be burned up by the fire, even though these people will be saved as they suffer loss. And so if those are all the wrong ways to build, then what is the right way to build? Well, here I think there is only one right way, because again, there is only one foundation. We can only build with Jesus Christ. Just as there's only one true American currency and there's thousands of counterfeits, so there is only one true Christ that we can build with and 1,000 counterfeits. But what does it mean to build with Christ? Well, simply put, it means this: we always point people to Jesus Christ. We always point people to Jesus Christ. Now, to expand on this a little bit, I think there's fundamentally two ways that you can point someone to Jesus Christ. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And I think that ultimately those are the two ways that we can point people to Jesus Christ. We can point people to the grace of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is the easy part, the part that we all enjoy doing. We all know, or I hope we all know, the great message of grace that comes through Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins so that if we trust in him, all of our sins have been taken away and we will live forever with God in a new creation. We share this gospel, we proclaim this gospel, we point people to Jesus Christ by the great grace that Christ has shown. This is one way that we build with Jesus Christ. And whenever it seems that someone in our church or someone outside of our church is doubting the grace of God, we remind them of the grace and the mercy of God, our Savior. And yet we also share truth. For the gospel does not make any sense if there is no such thing as sin. Why did Christ have to die if there is nothing terrible that we are already guilty of? Why is the message of grace such good news if there is nothing wrong with living however I feel is right? And so we must gently, lovingly, and with pity, share the truth where it needs to be shared. We must share the bad news so that the good news can come and can stand out all the more clearly that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. And so the one way that we build is by sharing the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Through one person speaking to another person. Again, this is not rocket science. Building the church is simple, even if it is not easy. We can only share the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ if we use our words to speak of Christ from one person to another. That's what I do here on a large scale as I preach. That's what we encourage each of you to do as you gather in community groups. And that's what we hope each of us grow in doing more and more to our neighbors and anyone who is far from God. We want to speak of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. And now, in closing, I just want to ask the question of what will a church look like if it is really built on Jesus Christ and him alone? If it isn't built by any of these other techniques, anything that we ourselves can do, but if a church is truly built on a people who are willing to speak grace and truth of Jesus Christ to one another. I believe that a church like that would be a community of great grace toward one another because we know of God's grace towards us. It will be a community where bearing our sin is not a scary thing because we so frequently tell one another of the grace and of the mercy that is in Christ Jesus. And we know that our sins have been nailed to the cross and that they are dead to us and that we are alive in him. We will be a community that wants to fight sin because we are willing to speak the truth of what sin is. And we do not fear to fight our sin because we know that our Savior fights with us and we know that our sin did great harm to him. It cost him his life, and so we want to fight our sin. And it will be a community that has great love for one another. Because we know that God loved us so much that he came to die that we might have life. And therefore, we lay our lives down for others. In all these ways, we will be a community that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And notice what is true of this kind of community. This community that has Jesus Christ as its foundation. Notice that it will not be a community that is defined by our class or by our race or by our sex or by our age. If we are a community centered on Jesus Christ and what he has done, then we will feel a holy compulsion to love those who are different than us because that is how Christ has loved us. When issues arise that have the potential to divide us, and these issues do not speak to Jesus Christ or his gospel, then these issues will simply not divide us because we will realize that they are a small thing in comparison to the great gospel that we share in common. So whether we have differences about philosophy of ministry or programming decisions or financial decisions or decorating decisions or building decisions or any of these things, we realize that we are a community centered on Jesus Christ and him alone, that he is our foundation, not these other things. If we do divide ourselves on the basis of any of these things, if we do divide along the lines of race or class or sex or age or finances or programs or building or any of these things, then we will show that we are not really a community that is founded on Jesus Christ. Again, we are a community founded on whatever our preferences happen to be for one thing or another. And so I think one good question to ask to get at what is our church built on is simply this question: is what is it that ties you to other Christians in this church? What is it that ties you to other believers in this church? Is it some affinity that you have for one another? Is it because they're in the same life stage as you? Is it because they look like you? They have about the same income as you? Because you share common interests? Is that what ties you to others in this church? Beloved, even the Gentiles, even the non-believers can be joined together on the basis of those things. We are not here as a community just to work at common interests or common lifestyle. We are here because of Jesus Christ and him alone. We gather this morning because one Sunday morning, 1,986 years ago, Jesus got up from the dead. That is why we're here. Now, I know that it is nice to feel at home in a church. It is nice to feel like you have a lot of earthly things in common with other people. And certainly we don't want to despise those things. There's nothing wrong with sharing those things in common. But sharing those things in common is not the church. Loving others who are just like me is not the church. Now, I think all of you know my story, but for 3 years before I came here, I worked at the Park Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I was the only white person on staff there. I was also the youngest person on staff there. I was the only millennial. I did not know a single one of the songs that they sang in that church. I did not share a single tradition that that church had. I had never heard the preaching style of that church before. Basically, I did not understand a single thing about that church. It was totally foreign to me in every way. But you know what I did understand? I understood that they were my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that if we had Christ in common, that everything else about it, everything else that just baffled me, that I could not understand, was so small in comparison to sharing Jesus Christ that it was worth me being there and giving all my efforts to share the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ with those people. And my prayer is that I gave a true testimony to the work of Jesus Christ and what he did by being at that church, by saying, I am not joined to these people because this is where I feel comfortable. I am not joined to these people because I have any natural affinity here. I am joined to them because of Jesus Christ. Beloved, what kind of church do you want? Do you want a church that's simply comfortable, that just feels like a warm pair of slippers? I do hope that our church feels safe, that it feels like a family. I don't think that anyone should have to feel on edge in the church. We are all sinners saved by grace. Yet the warmth that we feel in our church, the love that we feel in our church, must not come because of cultural affinity. It must not come because of our similar ages or life stages or some wonderful ministry that we appreciate. The love that we know and share at the church must come because it is the love of Jesus Christ that he himself has poured into our hearts, whereby he causes us to love people who are very different than us, who we have no reason to love. But we love as Christ has loved us. And so when you start to go to community group again next week, this is the question. Will you go just because you like everybody else there? Because you have a good time together? Or will you go because you need to hear the gospel again and again? And because you know that if you go there, you will hear it. Because you know that you must share the gospel with others again and again, and you want to go there to share it. Because you want to be with others who trust the gospel as you do, who will share both grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And for those who think that this is just pie in the sky thinking, you think, how could a church ever be like that? Nobody's going to want to come to a church where they don't have everything in common with others. Isn't it so much easier to build a church on what's called the homogeneous unit principle? Isn't it just so much easier to build a church with people that have the same income, same interests? Nobody's going to come to a church where they have to work at it, where it's hard to be at. To those of you who think this is overly idealistic, like maybe I should be more practical in how I think about the church, notice that there is a scary warning here for anyone who would build the church on anything other than Jesus Christ. Anyone who would desire to be a bit more practical in how we run and organize the church. Do you want a church built on affinity groups or built on brand or style? Look at verse 17. It says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, in the church in Corinth here, we have seen those who are destroying God's temple. Those who think it's more expedient to build the church around the name of Paul or Apollos than on the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul warns them here that they will be destroyed. Not because God is hateful, but precisely because God is loving towards his church. Because he longs that none of his sheep be led astray. And therefore, he will not accept those who would build his church on anything other than Jesus Christ. We must build on Christ alone, not only because there is no other foundation, because there is no other true church, but because God will require an answer from every one of us as to how we built his church. Did we build it in love on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or did we develop some other scheme that appeals to ourselves? Building the church is simple, but it's not easy. So this ultimately, beloved, is my great hope for our church. My hope is not how big we can be, how wealthy we can be, how nice of a facility we can have. My hope is not even how diverse we can be or how culturally savvy we can be. No, this is my hope, that we can be built on Jesus Christ in such a way that whenever someone comes into one of our gatherings, they won't say, wow, nice music, or wow, nice people, or wow, good service, but they will say, what a great God you have. That Jesus Christ and his work would be so evident in our church that ultimately he would be the only thing that people can see. Would you join me, brothers and sisters, in that great task? Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, it is so easy and so tempting to build your church on some other foundation. Lord, our flesh desires so badly to go after things that suit ourselves, that just make life more comfortable or more enjoyable for us. Lord, the thought of building on Christ alone just sounds so hard. And yet, Lord, would you renew our hearts with the truth that if we will build with Christ, there is no superior satisfaction, there is no greater joy. That yes, it is hard, but it comes with great, great reward. And so, Lord, would you increasingly cause us to be a people that speaks to one another and speaks to outsiders of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ? Would you draw to our attention, draw to our minds anything that we do, Lord, that obscures in the least from Jesus Christ and his saving work? Would you draw to our minds anything at all that we do that relies on our own efforts and ingenuity and not on the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Lord, we want to be a supernatural community. We don't want anyone around us to have any explanation for how we can exist as a church other than to say that Christ Jesus must be living and reigning. And so, Lord, help us to manifest Christ Jesus our Lord in all that we do, in order that we may truly be built up firmly on the foundation of him and him alone. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.